John chapter 16, if you'd like to turn with me there, please. John chapter 16. And I'm going to read only three or four verses here, maybe four. After which, we'll bow our heads and pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. And by the way, I will, when my eyes get a little bit better, I will let you know about that. I'll try to keep you informed about that. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. And let's bow our heads now and pray and ask God's blessings on the message for tonight. Father in heaven, I thank you for the wonderful privilege we have of being in God's house tonight, for the fellowship we've enjoyed already, the nice meals we've enjoyed prior to the services this week, and the fellowship, all of it has been enriching, been a blessing, and the hymns we've been able to sing together, and how they've lifted our spirits, and how we can relate to them, and the special music, all of it has been a blessing. My prayer is that you'd bless this church, Lord, and pray that they would have at least two problems, a place to park their cars and a place to seat the people. Pray that you'd bless this church, and once again, may the best days of this ministry still yet be ahead, for Lord, they very well could. And I pray there'll be days when it'll be hard to find a seat in this church building. And would you bless our meeting tonight? Bless the message. May it flow well. Give me good continuity in my statements tonight. And Lord, may my ability to declare the Word of God clearly, so that everyone here can get something from it, be what it ought to be. I'll be grateful for what you do, and I will thank you for it now in advance. Well, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. By way of introduction, I want you to notice there are four things about the disciples relative to what Jesus said in verse 1. And I'll give you these things as kind of a backdrop for the sermon tonight. First of all, the disciples are facing the greatest crisis they had faced in their entire career as disciples of the Lord Jesus. And the Bible said in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, in a prophetic way, smite the shepherd and the flock shall be scattered. That's about what's going to happen here. They are not prepared for this big crisis that's coming. They're facing the great crisis, but they're not prepared for it. And Jesus is about to give them the preparation for that hour. You know, when you read the book of John, all the way up to this point in the book of John, when you find references to his hour, it goes like this: his hour was not yet come. When you get down in chapter 13, verse 1, the Bible said his hour was come. As a matter of fact, the Bible said in chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, the Bible said. So Jesus is facing his hour. They're not ready for that, of course. And he emphasized in doing that four vitally important relationships in preparing them for that. You might notice that, first of all, he talked about a relationship among themselves. There are two things he did in relation to that. Number one, he demonstrated about what he's about to declare. If you're familiar with verses 1 through 17 of John chapter 13, you know what happened there. Jesus laid aside his outer garments and took a basin of water and a towel and knelt down and washed the disciples' feet. And you may already be aware of this, but in that world, in that time, they didn't have paved streets like we have and paved highways and walks and so forth, and they wore sandals. They didn't have shoes like we wear, and so when a guest would arrive at a host's house, most likely his feet are going to be dirty, at least dusty. And the humble thing to do for the host would be to take a basin of water and a towel and wash the guest's feet. It was a humbling thing. And Jesus is about to do that, and he's demonstrating something when he does. He's actually demonstrated to them that you need to be subject to each other, because that's what he did. He submitted himself to them. He served them because he loved them. He's demonstrating to them that that's what they are going to need to do. You're going to need to love each other, serve one another, be subject one to another. As a matter of fact, in verse 17 of chapter 13, he said this: for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. In washing their feet, he said, I want you to do to yourselves, to each other, what I have done for you. The reason he said that was because facing this crisis, not knowing it's coming off, they are going to need each other. May I say tonight, folks, that you and I need each other. We're facing some grim times in America. Things are happening in America that I would have never dreamed would happen in my lifetime. I realize deterioration is the normal direction for anything, and America's been deteriorating in its moral standards for many, many years and so forth, and its desire for God and so on. I know it's been deteriorating, and that's the way things go. But I just did not believe it's going to come this far this quickly, but it certainly has. We need each other. Listen, we don't have one to spare. I pastored for 19 years. I never had one church member that I liked or enjoyed seeing go the other way. Now, some people had to leave. I know that. Sometimes people have to leave. There's no question about that. But nobody looks good leaving. We really need every single one of us. Now, having demonstrated that, he declared that again, as I've quoted earlier in another service, John 13:34-35, a new commandment to give unto you that you love one another. As I've loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So he talked, first of all, about a relationship between themselves. And secondly, he talked about a relationship between them and him in chapter 14. So they were expected to obey him irregardless of what happens. You remember what he said in chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. By the way, that's where the rubber meets the road right there. You may have people out there that don't go to church, hadn't been to church in years, swear they love God as much as anyone, and the Bible is saying that they do not. Because if people don't obey his commandments, it's an indication they didn't love him, because that's what he said. In verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Amen. And it's not difficult to love God. There's so many things about God that would cause you to love him. But some people don't. He talked about a relationship between themselves, among themselves. He also talked about a relationship in this chapter between them and him. And then he talked about a relationship in chapter 15, among other things, between them and the world. Verse 19, if you are of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And the Bible said in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. You know what he's saying? The implication is very clear. It's not strange at all. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Sufferings and serving Christ are synonymous. He talked about a relationship between them and the world. In addition to that, he talked about a relationship between them and the Holy Spirit. You remember what he said in verse 7 of chapter 16? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is coming, he goes to talk about the office of the Holy Spirit. But the main thing he was telling them was this: I'm going to be leaving, but I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to send you another Comforter. And listen, the Holy Spirit is a Comforter. He can comfort you when nothing else in the world can comfort you. And it's a wonderful thing. But notice something else. Not only are they facing a great crisis, not only are they not prepared for it, but notice thirdly, they are subject to be offended. The Bible said in verse 1 of chapter 16, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended, which really means not stumble. He doesn't want them to stumble. These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. In other words, I don't want you quitting. I've said these things to you. And fourthly, notice they're given reasons why they could stumble. When you look at chapter 16 in the first three or four verses there that I read to you, you can see that rejection awaits them. I don't know of any more painful experience a human being can have than that of rejection from a parent, from a sibling, from a friend, from a husband, from a wife, or whatever. Rejection goes deep. It abides long. It hurts to be rejected. Now, as a pastor, pastors learn about that all the time. I pastored, I mentioned earlier, 19 years, and quite often I get rejected by someone, and it was never easy to deal with. It's always painful. Rejection comes. The Bible said in verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, whosoever killeth you will think that you do God a service. But notice, not only is the rejection showing up there, it's easy to read persecution into that because that's what's waiting them as well. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, whosoever killeth you will think that it doeth God a service. In addition, that execution plays into the picture there. By the way, most, if not all, of the original apostles died martyrs' deaths. And personally, I think they all did, to be honest with you, even though it can't be proven. Now, I want you to notice, having said that, Jesus wanted to help these disciples not to stumble. And that comes obvious in verse 1. Looking at that verse again, these things have I spoken unto you. Now, the phraseology of that insists he's referring back to something he has previously said. You see, in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, they're given reasons why they could stumble. Rejection, persecution, opposition, execution, and so on. In chapter 15, though, they're given reasons as to why they should not stumble. And I want to deal with those tonight. Jesus basically referred to three things in chapter 15, among other things. Abiding, verses 1 through 11. And affection, verses 12 through 17. And adversity, verses 18 through 27. I'll center my thoughts around those if you're making notes tonight. Notice, first of all, Jesus spoke about abiding. Now, in verses 1 through 11, the word abide is found no less than 9 times, more than any other of all the 1,189 chapters in our Bible. This one has the word abide more than any of them, more than any other. It actually means, by definition, to continue in. Abide means to continue in. Is this Highway 25 out here that goes to the border? If you get out at 27, you get out here in Highway 27 and head north, and you stay in 27, you abide in 27, you're going to end up at the border. If you abide in it, if you stay in it, continue in it. That's the idea. And I could spend a lot of time on that. But two things about abiding. Number one, it is the solution to the stumbling problem. See, abide, the word abide is synonymous with several things in the Bible. It is synonymous with obedience. For instance, in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It is synonymous with walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. It is synonymous with presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It is synonymous with yielding your members to Christ, as in Romans 6:12 through 14. Let not sin abide in your body and exist in your body. And so on. But anyway, let me put it like this to summarize those statements. No one abdicates while they're abiding. When somebody quits on God, that the real problem didn't happen that day. The problem happened leading up to that day. Something happened before that. And that person really confirmed it by waiting to abide in Christ. You know who really sets an example in that? In the seed part of the Bible, the book of Genesis, in chapter 5, the first person that we ever find doing such a thing as that in an astronomical way is Enoch. You remember that? The Bible said in Genesis chapter 5, verse 22, Enoch walked with the Lord after he begot Methuselah 300 years. The implication is with continuity. In verse 24, Enoch walked with the Lord and was not, for the Lord took him. Someone said, Enoch and the Lord were out walking one day, and God said, Enoch, we're near my house and we are yours. Let's go to my house today. And he did, and nobody's seen him since. But notice, it is not only the solution to the stumbling problem, it is the secret to real New Testament Christianity. And I submit to you tonight, there are three evidences of real New Testament Christianity, and they are these. Number one, spiritual fruit. Number two, answers to prayer. And number three, joy. By the way, you say, preacher, I want all three of those in my life. You can't have those unless you're abiding in Christ, walking in obedience. If you're not walking in obedience, you can forget it. You're not going to have those. We all want spiritual fruit in our lives. We all want answered prayer, don't we? We all want to enjoy serving God and have joy in our lives. The Lord said, well, that's good. I want you to have those too. But if you want those, you have to abide in me. That means walk in obedience. But abiding is the principle by which we bear fruit. See, fruit is important to God. It's mentioned in this chapter more than any other chapter in our Bible. 8 times you find that mentioned in this chapter. For instance, in verse 2, you find the word fruit. Also in verse 2, you find the phrase more fruit. Down in verse 8, you find much fruit. That's really what the story of the Christian life ought to be like. When a person gets saved, they ought to start bearing fruit. There ought to be more fruit than there ought to be much fruit. If we just keep our eyes on the Lord and abide in Christ, that's the way that's going to be, folks. We're going to have much fruit in our lives. The Bible said in verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. A good illustration of that and how God feels about it would have to be in Matthew 21, where Jesus encountered a barren fig tree. You've read about that. And the Bible said he cursed that tree and it withered and died in a very short order. So why did he do that? It didn't have any fruit on it. Now I realize that has a prophetic application to Israel. I know that. But the principle there is this. Had that tree had fruit, the Lord would not have cursed it. And it would not have withered away. See, the thing about fruit is, God wants us to bear fruit. But we are powerless to do that. So, preacher, I want spiritual fruit in my life. How do I do that? You can't do that. We are powerless. Here's why I'm saying that. Branches bear fruit, but branches do not produce fruit. You know, you see an apple tree out here somewhere and has apples on it. There's two things you can know. Number one, everything in that apple came through that branch, but nothing came from the branch. All that branch is it's just a conduit. That's all it is. And I could spend more time there than I'm going to, but the Bible said in Philippians 1:11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ under the glory and praise of God. Abiding is the answer in that. Verse 4 said, abide in me and I in you as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Boy, you don't have to look up the Greek to know what that says, what that means. Anyway, notice something. Abiding is the prerequisite to answered prayer. Not only is it the principle by which we bear fruit, it's the prerequisite to answered prayer. Verse 7 said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Two things I'd point out. One, the condition of answered prayer. Verse 7, if you abide. And now, if you're not walking in obedience to Christ and you know it, forget about talking to God about some favors out of heaven. They're not going to happen. There is, see, in the business of serving God, folks, there is no name it, claim it. Blab it, grab it. Like some of these charismatic people profess. I had a fellow tell me in Fort Pierce once, he said, I've claimed a 150-foot yacht for Jesus. Would you like to guess? Last I heard, it hadn't showed up yet. I think it was because he wanted a 150-foot yacht. Well, Jesus doesn't need a 150-foot yacht. But I'm saying to you, there are conditions for answered prayer. Let me give you some verses. In Psalm 66:18, the Bible said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What that means is if you're praying and the Holy Spirit points out a problem between you and God, you deal with that and you go on with your prayer meeting, or you disregard that and your prayer meeting is over because God's offended. Anything that's an affront to God has to be dealt with if you're going to have time of prayer. Proverbs 28:9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Psalm 80 and verse 4, how long, O Lord God of hosts, wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Can you imagine God being angry when someone is praying to God? He is angry when people have sin in their life, they don't intend to deal with it, and they're asking God for favors. That's what it's all about. And then we have verses like Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. The secret to getting answers to prayer, folks, is abiding and walking in obedience to Christ. He's glad to answer prayer. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto them. That means 24 hours of every single day, his eyes are upon us. Just in case we raise a petition to heaven that he might answer and get glory from it himself. Say, preacher, what if it's late at night? He's still up. I read one of these billboards. You may have seen some of these. It's a large white billboard with large block black type on it. It says, you can rest well tonight. I'm going to be up all night. Signed, God. I have an idea a lot of people notice that. The two things I'd say about answered prayer. Number one, you need answered prayer in your life. My wife and I have had a few of those, amen. I remember back several years ago, my son was in Hiles Anderson College, and we were headed up there to visit with him. We had an Oldsmobile that we towed behind our bus. And so my wife is driving. I don't think it had anything to do with my wife driving. But we're going through Indianapolis, Indiana, and it's time for lunch, so we get off this exit, coast up to the stoplight. The light turns green. She accelerates, and the car doesn't move. And I knew there's something wrong with the transmission. I reached over and pulled the lever down to low range, and it caught. And so we went down the street, found a transmission place, and we found one. The guy said, I can fix it for $550. It'll take about 3 days. Those were the two reasons he couldn't work on my car, that $550 reason and those 3 days. We didn't have either one of those. Anyway, I said, well, sir, could I use your phone? I need to see if I can find somebody that can do something with this. And he said, well, certainly. So I think the very first person I called, this lady answered. I explained my situation. She said, bring it on over, and I'll have my supervisor check it out. And now it's kind of unusual. A woman runs a transmission repair place, but, you know, we can't be choosy about this. And so we get it over there. He checked it out. He said, it'll cost you $450, and I can start right now if you want me to. I said, well, let me go in the office here and see what we can do. And so I go in there, and we discovered that that woman is a member of a good Bible-believing church there in town. And she discovers that I'm a preacher and evangelist. My wife and I are traveling. And she said, I tell you what, I'm only going to charge you $400 to repair that. And she hands me two $100 bills. Do you know how, big $100 bills are when you really need one? They're this big, boy. And she said, now it's Wednesday afternoon. You're not going to get out of town today, so I'm going to put you in a motel down here, and I'll pick you up for service tonight. And after the service, you can drop me off, keep my car, come back and get your car tomorrow. On the way down there, she gave me the rest of the money. She's paying for the whole job. We get to church. She told the preacher, I reckon. He said, we're going to give the love offering tonight to that evangelist here, he and his wife. The car's broken down, and I couldn't get to him to tell him I think she's paying for the whole job. So after the service, I went to him. I said, sir, I believe that lady's covering the whole job. He said, we're going to give it to you anyway. I just kept cooperating with him. He picked me up for breakfast the next morning, had a nice breakfast together. And so got the repaired transmission, got money in their pockets, and went on the way. You know what that was? That was an answer to prayer. Amen. I'll tell you another, and you'll get a kick out of this one. One of my first meetings in the North, when I first went to evangelist back in 83, it was in March. I was in South Florida, and this preacher called me, and he said, Brother Fielder, I don't think we're going to be able to have the meeting. He said, we're so tight financially. I said, preacher, do you want the meeting? Oh, yes. Do you need the meeting? Yes. I said, I'll be there. Now, we had to travel 1,000 miles to get to his place. And our tires, you won't believe this, those tires were so thin you could see the air in them. See, I told you wouldn't believe it. But we went there. We got there. And on Sunday morning, he was going to take an offering for us. He said, now, folks, if you don't have anything to give, don't worry about it because Brother Field is not expecting a thing. Boy, by that time, I wasn't. I mean, what would a pastor tell them that, you know? That's what I'm thinking. Anyway, so we stayed in their home, my wife and I did. And that night, that afternoon, or that for the night service, I said, fellows, take your families home. Come back. We're going to have prayer tonight. We're going to pray. I want you together. And a lot of men came back. Boy, we prayed until, man, well in the night. Finally, we got finished, went back to the pastor's house. My wife and I went to our bedroom, he to his. And so the next morning, he told me, said, one of the men came by last night and gave me a check for $500 for the church. And he gave me two $100 bills. I said, yeah, what a blessing. When I got to where I could, I said, Lord, it's not that preacher that needs those tires, it's me. Anyway, I got a phone call from one of my assistant pastors in Florida had gone to Philadelphia. and started a church up there. He called me, and his father-in-law was a preacher, pastor there too. He said, "My father-in-law and I are going to buy you a new set of tires. Come on over as soon as the meeting's over." By the way, you know what that was? That was an answer to prayer. God is good at that. Amen. You know, answers come in different forms. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe somebody needs me to say this. Sometimes they come in the form of denied. Sometimes God says no. By the way, when God says no, that's the best answer you can get for that prayer, whether you can know it or not, whether you can see it or not. Sometimes they come in the form of delayed. You know, there's a lot of things this church would need. Kirk and I were talking about that today. It'd be nice if you had a 300-seat auditorium here, but not now. That might be sometime, amen. Perhaps it will, but not right now. Delayed. Sometimes they're disguised. Have you ever noticed that sometimes you're praying for something and God has already answered your prayer and you didn't recognize it? Listen, God has a sense of humor, folks. I believe it. Somebody told me some time ago, said, if you don't think God has a sense of humor, go look in the mirror. Now, I don't know what they meant, but you act like you do. I read about a mother that didn't have any children for years. And she wanted children. She didn't have children. And she's begging God for a child. And God let her have a little baby girl. Cute little girl. Well, the sun rose and set in that little girl. The mother doted on that little girl. And when she was 3 years old, the doctor said, "There's nothing else we can do. It looks like you're going to lose her." And she went to God and she said, "God, you can't take my daughter. You can't take my daughter." And she survived. But when she was 17 years old, she was such a brat, she took her own life. And the mother said, "I'd have been better off if I'd let God have her when she was 3. We don't need to mess with God's answers, do we? Anyway, I'm telling you about this matter of abiding. This matter of abiding, it's a condition for answered prayer. It's a consolation of answered prayer as well, and I could spend time on that. In addition to that, abiding precedes joy. Verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." By the way, folks, God wants us to have joy. You know how John 14 starts off? "Let not your heart be troubled." Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace give unto you, not as the world giveth, give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." God does not want us to carry burdens and live without joy in our lives. And he'll do everything he can to help us to have that. It precedes joy. The Bible said in Proverbs 17:22, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine." Listen, I believe that. That's not just a statement God made. "A merry heart doeth good like medicine does good." I read the comments of a doctor. Now, I'm taking this to be true because he said it. He said, "The majority of the people I've treated in my practice had psychosomatic illnesses." And he wasn't being funny. What he was saying was they really think they're sick. They think they're ill. They really think they have a physical problem. But they don't. They just need some fulfillment in their lives. I believe there's a great application for that. Great application for it. Nehemiah 10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And many Christians live with that joy. But notice something else. Jesus spoke about affection. In verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you love one another." You know, three things about this affection that we need to note. Number one, there is the command of it. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Verse 34, "A new commandment give unto you, that you love one another." Over and over, Jesus said that. By the way, his commands are not options if you're going to be a Christian. If you're going to be an obedient Christian, the Lord's commands are not optional. They're mandates. Now, I realize there are options in the fact that you don't have to do what he says. But if you're going to be a Christian, they're not optional. They're mandates. We're to do what God said. There's the command of it. There's the qualifying of it. What did Jesus mean in verse 12 when he said, "As I have loved you, I want you to love one another"? Let me give you some examples. First of all, I believe it means an unlimited love. Verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I've commanded you. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Doesn't tell us how much. You know, they're not terms in our vocabulary that describe the height and breadth and depth and magnitude of God's love for humanity. They're not. How about Ephesians 2:4? But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. I believe great's the highest adjective in our vocabulary. I've never seen a dictionary that properly defines the word great. I've seen one that said superior, but that's not quite enough. No one knows how high that word towers. No one knows the dimension of it, the magnitude of it, the inclusiveness of it. God used that adjective to describe his love. His love is great. And none of us can fathom that. How about Ephesians 3:19? To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. You may be filled with all the fullness of God. Passeth knowledge. My mind, it's an unmerited love. Excuse me, unlimited love. In addition to that, it is an unmerited love. Romans 15:1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of those that are weak. It's an unmerited. We didn't deserve his love, and some people don't deserve ours, but that's not the point, is it? Some people mistreat you, but that's no reason why you can stop loving them. Amen. If you really want to get them confused, just keep loving them. Amen. They won't know what makes you tick. They can't figure out why you do that. In addition to that, it is an impartial love. You love the sweet, you love the bitter. You love the rich, you love the poor. You love the good, you love the bad. When I was pastoring in Fort Pierce, Florida, we had a bus ministry. Had about 5 buses. And on my daughter's route was a little boy. He was as cute as he could be, about 5 years old. His name was Wally. And Wally showed up one Sunday morning, got off the bus, and our vestibule was 53 feet from the front door to the entrance of the auditorium. And he headed up that hallway, vestibule, and one of the ushers took off after him, but he outran him, burst through those doors, looked for an aisle, saw me sitting on the platform, looked for an aisle, headed down front. I saw him coming, and I walked down the steps, knelt down like this. He raised up as high as he could. Listen, he was dressed like a little preacher that day. Had on a black suit, white shirt, tie, shiny shoes. He looked like a little preacher. He said, my daddy said he couldn't be here today, but he told me to take over. I think Wally could have handled it, to be honest with you. And by the way, if you're going to run a bus route, you're going to have some Wallys on it. I guarantee you that. But anyway, love the kind. You say, preacher, I can love the kind people. What about the unkind? I'm going to tell you something. If you're walking with God and you're right with the Lord, you can love anyone that Jesus loves if you're walking with the Lord. If God's real in your life. You love the critical and the complimentary. It's an impartial love, an unmerited love, an unlimited love. It is an unending love. John 13, verse 1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. We're talking about affection here. And you know what the Bible said? There's a correlation here about this matter of love. Verse 1 of chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you, he said, that you should not be offended. You know, our affection for him is going to prevent defection. Affection prevents defection. If you love Jesus enough, you never quit. When you quit, it means you didn't love him enough to keep going. So, preacher, I got hurt. Everybody gets hurt. I dare say there's not a Christian in this building that hasn't been offended one way or another since you got saved and trying to live a Christian life. But affection prevents defection. Loving Jesus will keep you going. You know what? When a person gets hurt and continues to serve God, it means you love God enough to keep going even though you did get hurt. What we need to do, folks, is fall in love with Jesus Christ. All over again, we need to do that. He still loves us. I promise you that. Anyway, you cease loving, you cease battling. We need each other. But notice something else. He talked about abiding, he talked about affection, he also talked about adversity. There are 3 things about adversity here. Number 1, there is the reality of it. It is real. Verse 18, if the world hate you, you know they hated me before I hated you. Verse 19, if you are of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Verse 20, if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now we can relate to all of that. We ought to have the attitude Paul had in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Paul, it didn't matter with Paul. Psalm 34:19, the Bible said, many are the afflictions of the righteous, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord is standing by. He's standing by. John Wesley, theologically, was an Arminian. And by the way, that means they don't believe they have eternal security in Christ. Now, they were good Christian people, but they were wrong about that. And being an Arminian, when he would read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yea, and all of us are going to face opposition, persecution. We're all going to face that. And I suppose he was riding along one day on a horse, and he got to thinking, you know, it's been over 3 days since I've been persecuted. I must not be saved right now. See, an Armenian would have to worry about that, whether I'm still saved or not. He gets off his horse, kneels down beside a garden fence, began to cry out to God, lifting up his voice. Man on the other side of the fence heard him. He knew who he was. Hurled a brick across to John to try to hit John Wesley. Missed him. John Wesley saw what happened, sprang to his feet, jumped on his horse, said, glory to God, I just got persecuted again. Oh, my. And by the way, those Armenians are going to be in heaven if they're born again. They're going to be surprised to know that they had eternal life a long time and worried about it. Have you ever noticed this? God used some people, some men, that doctrinally do not line up with us. They used to bother me. Matter of fact, it still bothers me. I mean, how could God bless William Booth when he was an Armenian? He won thousands of people in the Badlands around London. How could God use him? He's not even right doctrinally, you know, because he's not in line with us. So I decided when I get to heaven, I'm going to find out. Now, I'm not going to say anything, but I'm going to get some gullible preacher I know to ask Jesus why he did it and let me know what he says. Oh, listen, martyrdom took most of the disciples. Matthew was martyred by sword in Ethiopia. Mark was crucified at Alexandria after being dragged through the streets. Luke was hanged from an olive tree in Greece. Peter was crucified and upside down by his own request, according to reports. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. Bartholomew was flayed alive. That means he was skinned alive. Andrew was bound to a cross where he preached until his death. Thomas was ran through with a lance in Coromandel in the East Indies. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. Barnabas was stoned to death. And listen, millions and millions of others lost their lives just because they had faith in Christ. My. But there's some reasons for it. Verse 21. But all these things were they doing to you for my sake, because they know not him that sent me. Do you know why Muslims kill Christians and are glad to do so? Because they don't know God. That's what Jesus said. They don't know me. They don't know my Father. The Roman Catholic Church murdered 60-something million Christians in the name of Christ. And those Christians died for Christ. There's something wrong with that picture, isn't there? Somebody's wrong here. There are rewards for it. The Bible said in 2 Timothy 4:6 and following, for I am now ready to be offered, the time my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. You know, we need to be prepared for these times, folks, because the curtain is coming down on the final act. The screws are being tightened on Christians in America right now. I read recently about a young man that was giving out Bibles where they were having a protest. He's just there giving out Bibles. He got arrested and charged with inciting riot. All he's doing is giving out Bibles. You may not feel any pressure here in this town, kind of way out here by itself, but it's happening in America. Preachers in Houston, Texas, the mayor, the lesbian mayor, subpoenaed the sermons of five prominent pastors in that town just to find out whether they said anything derogatory about sodomy. Now, I don't know whether the pastors turned them over or not. I don't know that, but I know she did that. The fact that she would do that is an implication of the fact that the screws are being tightened. In a lot of cities, you find a place you want to build a church, go to the city fathers. Nope, you can't build a church there. That would not be for the community good. Some areas in town are just off. No need to ask. And in some cases now, because of some Supreme Court rulings, a church is on a prized piece of property, and it has to be given up for the sake of all. And to build a shopping center there maybe or something like that. And that's an abridgment of our rights, our constitutional rights, of course. But one of our greatest enemies, folks, is public opinion. And let me illustrate that. I'll be finished. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John were arrested by the ministerial assassination. And these fellows are out here preaching the gospel. They're not inciting a riot. They're not revolutionaries. They're preaching the gospel. And so the high priest and the captain temple, they arrest these guys in custody. They said, now, fellows, you can't preach that on that name. You can't preach that here in this town anymore. The problem there was public opinion was on Peter and James' side. Peter and John's side. So the hierarchy couldn't do anything because public opinion was with these preachers. So they threatened them. You can't preach that name in this town anymore. And we're going to let you go as if they had a choice. But you can't preach that anymore. And by the way, I like what they did. Acts 5:41, daily in the tent. They departed from the council rejoicing that they recounted where they suffered shame for his name. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad they didn't roll over and play dead? Like a lot of people are doing these days. We need to stop doing that, folks. When the government says you can't pray, just pray anyway. How's someone going to stop you from praying? Anyway, where I was going with that is this. In chapter 12, Herod slew James with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take certain of the church. He took Simon Peter. He's going to do him the same way after Easter. Why? Because public opinion was on the Herod side. And I like that situation there. Old Peter's in jail. If you've never seen a picture of peace in the Bible, you'll read this, because the Bible said Peter is sleeping between two guards. But the next day he's probably going to be beheaded, like James was. He's sleeping between two guards. Man, if I was in Peter's place, I wouldn't have slept a wink that night. Would you? But he's sleeping. Angel appeared to him. Now the reason was because down in a certain house, they're having a prayer meeting. They're praying for God to get Peter out of prison. An angel appeared and said, Peter, get up. Get your garments on. We're getting out of here. His old guards just stood and slept like zombies. Anyway, he goes through the first gate. It opens of its own accord. Finally goes through the last gate, the third gate. He's on his way down to the prayer meeting down at Rhoda's house. And I have an idea. He's skipping along. He said, I just can't wait to get there and tell them what God has done. He gets down there and knocks on the gate. And inside, I wasn't there, but I'll tell you about what happened. The chairman of the prayer committee said, someone is rapping on the gate. Go out there and tell them we're having a Baptist prayer meeting in here. We don't want to be interrupted. She goes out, and it's Simon Peter. She didn't even let him in. She rushed back in. He's standing at the gate. You know what they said? You're mad. That means crazy in the book of Acts. You're crazy. They're praying for him to get out of prison. He gets out of prison, and they say, you're crazy. Isn't that the bad way a lot of people pray? Amen. He had more trouble getting into the prayer meeting than he did getting out of jail. You know, many people are stumbling in these days, folks. I'm going to tell you, you're going to have to love God if you're going to keep going. See, what's the solution to that biting affection and having the proper perspective of adversity? That's what we have to do. And we're just going to keep going because we can. We have God on our side, folks. I want you to stand. When our pianist to come this last service, if you need to use the altar, I want you to feel free to do so. Let the Lord have his way in your heart. That's what I want you to do. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God. I trust the Holy Spirit's used it tonight to minister to our hearts, challenge our hearts. And Lord, that we'd measure up like we should in these days, because we can, with your help. And I pray in Jesus' name. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and our pianist is playing for us, this is your opportunity to respond to the tug God has put on your heart. Nothing between. In one sense, that's what my sermon has been about tonight. Nothing between. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Why? Amen.